God then gives us the power that to live all aspects of the Christian life. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 21. Now Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul has prayed again for the Ephesians in chapter 3. And then in verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all." Now look at those terms. If he had just said, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding," but he says exceeding abundantly, that would have been even more emphasis. But then for more emphasis, he says exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now, we can't take that to mean that whatever we want God to do for us, he'll do for us. It's not coercing God to do our will. It is not convincing God that the things that we desire in life are things that he's obligated to provide. It all has to be in the context of what God is doing today for the body of Christ. And that's why we need to be students of Paul's epistles, which are written to the body of Christ, and they're about the body of Christ. So now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, as evidenced by the things that Paul has written in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, and all that he wrote in the book of Romans about what God has done for us. God is according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God's power at work in the life of the Christian. In Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at the power that God gives to those of us who were formerly completely powerless because we had no power of our own for any of these issues of life. But now God has given us the power to be saved in the gospel, the power to conquer sin in our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, the power to establish us by the study of Paul's gospel according to the revelation of the mystery, the power to raise us up, that's our destiny, the power to withstand all difficulties in life without exception, the power that is manifested, God's power manifested in our weaknesses, and the power to live all aspects of the Christian life. Colossians 1 verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause, we also since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all knowledge, the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power." So Paul prays that that power that is available to every Christian might be the power that we experience in our daily lives. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The power that God has provided for us to live the Christian life. Then Philippians chapter 3, go back a page or two. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. The Apostle Paul has made very clear in this chapter that the righteousness that he now possesses is the righteousness that God gives, and the righteousness that he had when he attempted to achieve that by his own human effort, by his own flesh, was a righteousness that was worthless. It was dung in God's eyes. And so in verse 7, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And so after careful analysis of my whole life and the way I lived it and all that I accomplished apart from Christ, after careful consideration and detailed analysis of thy life, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own law righteousness, my own human righteousness, my own self-righteousness, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from law-keeping, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here is the passion of his life. This is what he was always focused on. That's what drove Paul, verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. And so that is the intake of doctrine, the constant inflow of truth into our lives. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know in my daily life the power of his resurrection manifested in the way I live, in the way I face difficulties, in the way I face adversarial circumstances, in the way I face adversarial people, in the way I respond to those who mistreat me and accuse me falsely, in the way I act toward people in my family, people in the church, people in the world. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection in the way I live. And that's what we should want, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And now a current process. This is a current process of being made conformable unto his death. Living life, knowing the truth that we have died with Christ and that we've been raised up together with Christ, which has significant implications on how we live today and how we live tomorrow and the day after. And he wanted more than anything else to know him and to know the power of his resurrection in his life. Finally, God has provided for us the power to conquer. Oops, the power, there's number 8 missing. The power to conquer Satan. The power to conquer Satan. Ephesians chapter 6. And there are many places in the Word of God where the Apostle Paul speaks of Christians as being conquerors, more than conquerors, Romans 8. God has provided for us the weapons that we need to fight the most powerful created being that ever existed, and his entire host of the angelic community that has fallen and followed Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, Paul says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, if that was not possible, would he tell the Ephesians to do that? Of course not. And because it belongs to us, because it is a provision that God has made for us in his grace, Paul says, now I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, every piece of the armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan has a plan for the Christian, for your life and mine. And he's constantly thrusting these wiles, these temptations, these deceits to cause us to variate from the course that God wants us to be on. And we need not fear that, because we can, in fact, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, taking the provisions that He has made for every Christian, taking those provisions and being strong so that we can be undefeated by the power of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand firm, stand fast, not fall when the wiles of the devil come. Because Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are wrestling matches are not physical in nature. And there's probably no more harder sport than wrestling, and more engaging constantly of all strategy and all strength when you're wrestling. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestling is principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The battles that we face are spiritual in nature. They're not physical. And they're more intense. And they're more deceptive. And they're more powerful. However, God has made provisions for every Christian not to be overcome, not to be defeated when these attacks come. And so we can stand firm. We don't get in fetal position, totally afraid of all that's coming at us and against us, as if we were completely defeated and defeated in weakness and self-pity. No, Paul says we are to stand tall, stand firm against everything that comes at us from the very power of Satan, from the very realm of darkness and spiritual wickedness. Therefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Here are the weapons that God has provided for us to defeat Satan and to be protected against his wiles, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, it's interesting, he said that three times already. He said in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 14, stand therefore. That's the command. That's the provision that God has made for every Christian. We don't need to fall. Stand therefore, having your loins, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Here is where our part comes in, because Paul is saying that we need to take action. It's not a passive warfare. It's not a warfare that we stand by and watch somebody else do on our behalf. It's through the provisions and weapons and armor that God has provided for every single Christian's protection and aggressive, proactive attack. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You will never be able to stand against the deceit of Satan's lies if you're not girt about with the truth of God's word. That's our protection. That's our strength. When Christ himself was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan in his wiles was able to even use scripture trying to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ, misuse scripture, misapply scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in every one of the temptations, it is written. He knew the word of God. He understood the word of God. He knew how it applied and therefore was able to use it against Satan. So Satan had to go away. And we need to have our loins girt about with truth. You cannot fight this battle against Satan's evil and against his deceitful lies without being equipped with the truth of God's word. Having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness that we possess is a righteousness that has been imputed to us by God, but the righteousness that the Apostle Paul appeals to us to apply and to live is to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God and not to sin. So put on righteousness in the battle against darkness and against sin and against Satan. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. You cannot live the Christian life by your own strength. You cannot say, well, I'm strong enough in my own self to defeat Satan. You're not. You're absolutely not. But when you take the shield of faith, you place your faith in what God has said, what God has provided, and that will be a shield to you against the darts that Satan thrusts against you. He's constantly throwing darts at you. And you protect yourself with the shield that faith provides. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says in Colossians, so walk in him by grace through faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He sets those babies on fire and throws them against you. And he's constantly throwing. They're designed to burn and to consume your lust, to consume your mind, to consume your heart. The shield of faith is there to protect us from that. Take the helmet of salvation. Have salvation working in you. The salvation that works itself out in your daily lives. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the aggressive weapon that we have against Satan, the one that Christ used when he said, yes, but it is written. It is written. It is written. He used the word of God, rightly divided, I might add, because Satan was taking scripture out of context, misapplying it. And if Christ was not understanding of the word of God, as he of course is and should be and would be because he is God, he could have taken scripture as Satan does and kind of overwhelms weak Christians. Oh, but the Bible says, well, it may be scriptural, but it may be wrongly applied scripture, which is exactly what Satan does and the way he uses scripture. But no, we need to understand the right application and the right context of the Word of God. And that way we'll be able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have power to protect ourselves and to conquer Satan himself. So there's the power that God has provided for the Christian. The next provision of God's grace is that he has provided hope for the hopeless. What is hope? Well, hope is in Scripture a confident expectation. It is a complete assurance that what God has said he will in fact perform. The fact that what lies ahead for us is guaranteed by God's character, by God's attributes, and by God's word. Hope for the hopeless. And hope being a confident expectation. Hope is anchored on the Word of God. You do not have hope that is outside of the revelation of God's Word. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Paul is here addressing the reality of faith and is using Abraham as the example of faith. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, that's firm, steadfast to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Abraham, the great example of somebody who had to believe the word of God and had to have hope in what God had revealed, or there wouldn't be any other hope, quote unquote. Because God said to Abraham that he would have a son, and when he was 99 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, way past childbearing age, in hope, he believed against hope. There was no human possibility of Abraham and Sarah having a child, a human impossibility. It took divine intervention for Sarah to have a son, whose name was Isaac, and Abraham believed God. And he had hope, he had a confident assurance against hope. There was no human hope. And that's where really true hope comes in, when humanly speaking there's an impossibility. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, the very thing that God had promised Abraham way back in his life. He becomes the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God and had a confident assurance that in spite of all the human limitations and the human impossibilities of something that God had promised, that something would happen, it did happen. And Abraham believed God in hope against hope. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul says that for whatsoever things were written before, aforetime, were written for our learning. Is it important for us to study all of Scripture? Absolutely. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the things that were written in Genesis, Exodus, in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, in the Gospels, in Hebrews through Revelation, and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, all written for our learning, that we might learn. Do we learn from Noah? When God said to Noah, I'm going to judge this world, there's great wickedness on this earth, and I'm going to bring a flood. I want you to build an ark. And there had never been rain. There had never been a drop falling from the heavens to water the earth. And God said to Noah, I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to drown this world. And I want you to build an ark. And here are the dimensions of it. And for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And he appealed to people that judgment was coming and there was one way to be saved. And that was by coming into the ark. And with all his preaching, for 120 years, seven people, in addition to Noah, were saved. Imagine that. 120 years of ministry. And all you got is seven people. And the rest perished. Do I learn from that? Yeah, we ought to. Because it doesn't matter what the response of people is. It only matters that we do the will of God. It only matters that we do what's right, no matter what the consequences. negative as they might be against us. Do you think that Noah was ridiculed? Scripture says he was scoffed. Ridicule. People laughing. What are you doing? Dedicates his life to building a boat when there's never been rain. But the rain came. And the floods came up. And people drowned. And there were 8 people saved in that ark. Those things were written for our learning. What do we learn from that? We learn a lot. We learn that God is true to his word. And even when he says something's going to happen that has never happened before, you better believe it, it's going to happen. And when Noah is preaching persistently, faithfully, while building that ark, we learn faithfulness. We learn what hope is all about, a confident assurance that what God had said is going to happen. We absolutely learn from that. Those things are written for our learning. When I look at the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, Isaac finally comes to the picture and he's born miraculously. Sovereignly, God intervenes in the history of this man's life and his wife's life, and she bears a child. And then God says, I want you to take that child in whom rest all the promises, and I want you to sacrifice him. Hebrews 11 tells me he had hope. He had a confident assurance that, logically speaking, the voice of faith says, now here is the thought process. God said that in Isaac, all the promises will be fulfilled. God is now telling me to kill Isaac. The only conclusion I can come to is God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And that's what Abraham believed. Abraham had never seen that before. Do I learn from that? Is that for our learning? Absolutely. Always obey what God says. Always believe what God says. Do I learn from Pharaoh's hardness of heart when he wouldn't let the children of Israel go? And we learn from that. We learn the power of God and the fact that when Moses believed what God said and came to Pharaoh with God's word, it was true. And it happened exactly as God would say it would happen. And then when Moses goes to, he's stuck. He's got the Egyptians following him. They're enraged. They want to not just bring them back to Egypt. They want to kill them. So there they are. Behind, there's the army of the Egyptians. And in front of them, the Red Sea. Now what do I do? Well, he stretches out his arm and says, behold the salvation of the Lord and the waters part. What do I learn from that? They're written for our learning. We know how powerful, how sovereign, how great and gracious God is. And that those are things written for our learning. And so hope is anchored on the revelation of God's word. Hope disregards all evidence to the contrary. Go back to Romans chapter 4. We just alluded to that with Abraham. But let's read it in the word of God. Romans 4:19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's true hope. That's the confident assurance that what God has said, he will, in fact, come to pass. Hope is made real by faith. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 defines faith. And it's interesting how faith is defined. Hebrews 11:1, Now, faith is the substance that has to do with a foundation, a solid stone rock foundation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's where faith and hope come together. God says this is what's going to happen. Faith brings it to life in the individual. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Do we have evidence of what lies ahead for the Christian? Absolutely. Faith says that what is about to happen when we leave this world, we will be with Christ. The things hoped for are made real by faith. Hope brings indescribable joy. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What great joy we have as Christians, knowing what lies ahead. This life is not all there is. There's a better one to come. And that one isn't going to end. That one will have no bumps on the road. That one will have no suffering. That one will have sheer joy and ecstasy in the presence of God. We rejoice in hope. Hope in God never disappoints. You will never be disappointed having a confident assurance that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Look at verse 5 of Romans 5. "And hope makes not ashamed." You will never be embarrassed because that which you hope for, that God promised, is not going to happen. That'll never happen. God guarantees that what He promises will in fact come to pass. Hope, by its very nature, does not rely on what is seen. By its very nature, if it was seen, then it wouldn't be hope. It wouldn't be a confident assurance of what's coming. And so by its very nature, it does not rely on what is seen. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. I'm sorry, beginning with verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's future. That's the end of our redemption, the fulfillment of it. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That still awaits us in the future. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The benefits of sonship are yet ahead. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen," here it is, "hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for?" If you see it with your physical eye, then it's not something that you have hope in. But by its very definition, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And faith makes that hope real. The promise that God has made, the things that God has taught us in His Word, are yet future. They will come to pass. And faith makes it real. And hope is by its very nature something that does not rely on that which is seen. Hope in God is focused on a future reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 16. Referring to the resurrection, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's the hope that we have. That's what provides perspective for everything we go through on this earth, is the reality of what lies ahead. Hope makes eternal life real. Hope makes eternal life real. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The reality of eternal life. We know that's true because of the confident assurance that we have that what God has promised, He will in fact fulfill. Verse 7 of chapter 3 in Titus, Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Finally, hope changes the way we live. Hope changes the way we live. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What is it that grace teaches us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how should we live? Soberly, righteously, godly, in this present world, here it is, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so hope changes the way we live because grace at work in your life and mine creates faith in God's grace and God's provision. Christ will return. There will be His glorious appearing, and in light of that, we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should always be looking. Always looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. We're going to hear one day the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will rise as well and meet the Lord in the clouds. And that's our hope. That's our confident assurance. And therefore, Paul says, the grace of God teaches us to live life in a different dimension from heaven's point of view, from heaven's perspective. And that's the way we need to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power that you have provided to live the Christian life, power for salvation, power to overcome sin, power to conquer all that Satan thrusts against us, power to be established and not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, power to go through all the difficulties that we face in this life. We're grateful for the hope that is ours, hope in God, hope that does not disappoint, hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. We'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Thank you for the confident assurance that is, in fact, our future. In Christ's name, amen.